the Father, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Speaking of his disciples in the moment, but also speaking of us down through the centuries. Even recognizing the danger, after all, he prayed that God would protect us from the evil one. So he knew that the world can be a dangerous place. Jesus clearly meant for us to be in the world. In fact, we are sent, just like Jesus was. We are sent into the world. That's what we call the Great Commission, right? From Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Jesus also said, you, talking to us, talking to his disciples, you will be my witnesses. And where does that take place? It takes place in the world. So God's plan was never to remove the disciples or us from danger or opposition. It was never to take us out of the world, but to preserve us in the midst of conflict. How does he preserve us? Well, one way he preserves us is by helping us to see clearly. But the truth is, there's an undeniable and unavoidable tension that exists in this whole idea of being in the world, but not of it. If we decide we're going to be in the world without being careful to not be of it, we run the risk of shipwrecking our faith. And thank you, Clark, for that great shipwreck out there. Let's not let that be the shipwreck of our faith. Let's just let that be a VBS illustration, right? Or to use Jesus' word picture, we're in danger of falling into a pit. If we decide we're not going to be of the world, and as a result, we isolate ourselves for our own spiritual protection, we run the risk of having our faith remain intact, but being largely useless in reaching the world for Christ. Unfortunately, there's no way out of the tension if we want to do both. We must be in the world. To be effective ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we also must not be of the world to protect our faith, to keep ourselves spiritually safe, and also to be effective witnesses. We have to recognize the tension between these two seemingly opposite things and seek to find God's straight and narrow path. There's a writer and radio podcast host named Dick Staub, no relation to our Staubs here, and he wrote a book several years ago that I read. It's called Too Christian, Too Pagan. Let me read a few quotes from this book. For followers of Jesus, this volatile world poses a grave threat. When living counter to culture, Christians are despised and hated by the world. When conforming to culture, Christians risk succumbing to the seductive desires of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of riches. Most of us know people who jettison their faith for the momentary pleasures of this age, and all of us experience and sometimes give in to the kinds of temptations that, if unchecked, lead to the contamination of our spirit. Today, Christian responses to the world include de facto withdrawal into a protective cocoon, combat in the culture war, or a widespread chameleon-like conformity. Our instincts for personal spiritual survival warn us to stay clear of this alternatingly inhospitable and enticing place. Yet ironically, this soul-threatening society also offers our greatest opportunity for influence, because an unraveling society produces a spiritually restless people needing Jesus' transforming good news. And then he concludes by writing, "In my observation, most Christians are either too Christian or too pagan. The Christians who are too Christian are very comfortable within the Christian subculture, but are ill at ease when in the world. On the other hand, Christians who are too pagan are at ease with the world, but fail to integrate their faith into their everyday life." So how do we bring light into the darkness of our world? As God's instrument, we have to help illuminate the world. Jesus also said we are the light of the world, right? We also must illuminate the world for unbelievers. We shine a light onto the pit into which they can fall. And remember, they're spiritually blind, and we're not supposed to be. And that light must be the light of the gospel. How can we warn them of the pits, including that ultimate pit called hell, unless we see those pits and those pits for what they really are? Thinking about our demonstration last week, how can we see the pits unless we're in the room with them? Think about it. Remember that Ellie was blindfolded and she couldn't see what she was getting ready to bump into, but Evangeline couldn't see it either because she was blindfolded. She was just as blind. But Mom was on stage with them, right? You remember that? To keep them from bumping into something. Now, if Megan had stayed in her seat, she couldn't have done that. Megan used her sight to help her daughters see. She used her eyesight, in essence, to remove some of the hindrances of their blindfold. Now, that would have been much harder, if not impossible, from a distance. You have to enter into the space of the blind person. But as we noted, first you have to be able to see yourself. So we're talking here this morning about engagement with our world and with our culture. No doubt the Apostle Paul felt that very same tension, being in the world and not of the world. As he traveled through much of the known world of his day, he lived in a culture that was hostile to the Christian faith, just like ours. He lived in a culture that worshipped idols, just like ours, though our idols aren't stone objects anymore. So we're going to look at Acts chapter 17. It's kind of a long passage. If you have your Bibles, you might want to read along. If not, stick with me, okay? We're going to read Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 16. It says, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with them. Some of them asked, 'What is this babbler trying to say?' Others remarked, 'He seems to be advocating foreign gods.' They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean.' All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and he said, 'Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." Now what you worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." Then jumping down to verse 32. "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." So, what's the first thing we notice about Paul's response to his culture here in Athens? The focal point of Greek intellect and culture in Athens. It says that he was provoked by this, by what he saw. One version says, it says that the idolatry of the city greatly distressed him. He was provoked. He was distressed by what he saw. It bothered him a lot. Now, when you look at our culture, when you look at the idolization reflected in our culture, does it bother you? The idolization of money and material things, the idolization of self and self-satisfaction, the idolization of sexual pleasure. I can almost picture Paul walking around almost any American city or most of the cities of the world and seeing the idols of our culture, the sexualized entertainment, the rainbow flags, which are not celebrating God's covenant with Noah, the monolithic financial institutions, the centers of the media and entertainment businesses. And I think he would have a similar response. I think he would be greatly distressed, or I think he would be provoked by what he sees. He could have noted in this setting that this atmosphere is not conducive to holiness. And of course, he would have been right. He could have determined to separate himself from these things so he wouldn't contaminate his spirit. Now, let me pause here for a second and say that sometimes that's exactly what needs to happen. How do we know when? How do we know when we need to separate ourselves completely? Because we can see, right? We have his word. We know that if our spiritual eyesight is healthy, we know what we can and cannot do in a spiritually safe way. So there is a time and a season for completely avoiding such idolatry. I'd have to say there are some things we Christians should probably never do. First example that came to mind is men going into a strip club so they can witness to the lecherous men in there. That's probably not a good idea, guys, even if your heart is right and you want to witness, okay? But Paul, think about Paul. Rather than isolating himself from this cultural atmosphere of idolatry, he instead chose to enter it. He entered it with a purpose. He entered it with understanding. Paul entered the culture of Athens with his spiritual eyes wide open. The art of Athens was a reflection of its worship. That's what greatly distressed Paul. And isn't that true of our culture too? Doesn't our art, traditional art, as well as other performing arts and media, often reflect in many ways what our society worships? Paul started much as he did in other places. He went first to the synagogue, preaching to Jesus to the Jews. But then this passage tells us he went into the marketplace, okay? The word there in verse 17 can mean town square, okay? It was the place where people gathered. Now, hasn't TV, for example, been called our national town square? Have you heard that expression? I have. Where ideas are presented, ideas are debated, where dialogue about life takes place in story settings and television programs and even in news. Well, Paul went there, even after he was greatly distressed, maybe even grieved, at what he saw was clearly the spirit of Athens, which was idolatry. And what did he do? He reasoned with them. He reasoned with them. He didn't attack them. The Greek word used here in verse 17 for reasoned with them is the word from which we get our English word dialogue. Okay? Paul talked to them about these things in as winsome a way as possible. How was this dialogue received? We see that too. It was immediately disputed. They insulted Paul too. They called him a babbler. Now, if somebody called you a babbler, you'd probably think of that as an insult, because we think of a babbler as a person who kind of goes on and on about something, and it might also imply that they're not making much sense, right? But the original language here means worse than that. It was a worse insult than the way we would think of babbler. It literally means seed picker. It's like a bird that jumps from place to place, picking up the leftover seeds on the ground. These people insulted Paul by accusing him of being, what one definition noted, a gatherer and retailer of scraps of knowledge, a general term of contempt for any pretended teacher. It describes someone who, like a bird picking up seeds, took some learning here and some there and passed it off as his own. In many ways, Paul was already being dismissed even before he was fully heard. And you know what? That can happen to us too. Can it? Others made it clear that he was saying things completely foreign to their thinking, completely foreign to their experience. Don't we feel that way sometimes too when we talk about Jesus? Like we're talking another language to people who really know nothing of Christ? In many ways, we have to admit that's sometimes true. We sometimes speak Christianese, don't we? We speak biblical language, which is fine, but it's not translatable into English unless you help them understand that. We have to help them understand the biblical language of those to whom we're trying to communicate. So Paul could have, in response to this, the way he was received, he could have shrugged his shoulders and said, well, you know, I tried. I didn't get anywhere. But he had something going for him, because among the group which heard him was a group that was described in verse 21 of Acts 17. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking and listening to the latest ideas. The word for latest ideas here means something newer or fresher than the new, the very latest. And with this group, the new soon became stale. They had itching ears. They were frivolous, these Athenians. Anyone care to guess this? The most powerful word in advertising after the word free. New. It's new. Our culture is also drawn to new things, aren't they? New ideas. Often, they're not really new at all, but they're repackaged to sound new. And because of that, somebody will listen. Because that was true in Athens, Paul gained a hearing. And not just any old hearing, but this was before the Council of the Areopagus. The Council of the Areopagus, before Paul's time, was the supreme body for judicial and legislative matters in Athens. But by Paul's time, its power had been reduced to general oversight over religion and education. But this council wanted to know about Paul's new teaching, which they said was strange to our ears. We don't get it. In Athens, the world's intellectual center of the time, the Athenians and foreign residents loved to debate the latest ideas. And this openness gave Paul an opportunity to preach his message. Here we have what is perhaps Paul's most famous sermon. At the very least, it's his most famous delivered to pagans. What we see here are some key principles for being in the world, for engaging our culture. One we might call bridge building versus wall building. Paul was definitely not a fire and brimstone preacher, at least in this setting. He could be. We've seen that in other places. He began by complimenting them in a backhanded sort of way, but in a way that allowed him to get a more complete hearing. He told the group he could see they were very religious. Now, religious meant that they were religiously observant, not that he agreed with their religion. Now, you know what? Paul could have said, you're a bunch of heathen, idol-worshipping pagans. And he would have been right, because they were. But he would have lost his audience completely at that point. Nobody likes to be called those kinds of things, right? A lot of people are very, quote-unquote, spiritual in our culture, too. They're interested in spiritual things. Now, clearly, our culture's idea of being spiritual doesn't measure up to a biblical understanding. But recognizing that in our relationship with unbelievers can build a bridge rather than a wall that can allow us to get a fuller hearing without turning people off immediately. Another key principle for being in the world is knowing the language. Now, in a mission setting, clearly you must speak the language before communicating anything in depth about the gospel. I believe in our culture, Christians often don't even speak the language of our culture, and I'm not talking about simple English, simple words. I'm talking about ideas. I'm talking about forms of communication, and that would include the art that we've looked at. Note that Paul quoted two different Greek poets here in this sermon on the Council of Areopagus. He apparently quoted from Epimenides. He was a poet from Crete. Paul also quoted him later in another passage you may know well from Titus chapter 1, verse 12, when he said, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Also, Paul quoted from another poet named Aretas. He was from Paul's homeland, Cilicia, and he said, "We are his offspring." the second quotation was from Aratus' work called Phenomena, which was poetry about astronomy. So in recognizing this use of popular culture by Paul, the Bible commentator Matthew Henry wrote this: "By this it appears not only that Paul himself was a scholar, but that human learning is both ornamental and serviceable, in other words, useful, to a gospel minister, especially for convincing of those who are outside. For it enables him to beat them at their own weapons and to cut off Goliath's head with his own sword. How can the adversaries of truth be beaten out of their strongholds by those who do not know them?" This is encompassed in the idea, which we've heard about here in this fellowship before, of adorning the gospel or making the gospel attractive. Titus 2:10 speaks of showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. So here we have Matthew Henry, a respected, theologically conservative Christian commentator, who says that human learning, specifically about culture, is ornamental to the gospel. He's saying that our understanding of culture, which in our case might include not just poetry, but the other performing arts of the day, music, TV, movies, literature, that our understanding as believers, our understanding of these things, our ability to speak intelligently about them, can be a tool by which we adorn the gospel, making it more understandable and attractive. Now, we can't dress up everything in the gospel attractively, because you know what? It is offensive to tell people that they're headed for hell apart from Christ, because we're all sinners. So hear me here, brothers and sisters. We can't water down the gospel truth while we're trying to be winsome to people and communicate the gospel to them. But here's the thing. We needn't make the gospel any more offensive than it already is. Now, I know of people who dismiss this story of Paul as one of his failures. After all, it does say in the last verse of the passage that only a few believed. So what about the results recorded at Athens? Only a few came to believe. Well, we know that sometimes that may be the results of our efforts in our pagan culture too. But what we don't have is a record of what happened later. What happened with those few who did believe? What was the result of those seeds that Paul planted? Those who said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." And besides, even if only a few believed, was it not worth it? Was it not worth it? Is our seeing the results immediately a requirement for us to even try? Paul was speaking to a culture that's much like our own. Some will sneer. Some will mock us. Some will say, "I'll hear you again on this." And others will believe. You know, the sneering and the mocking is likely to happen whether or not we engage our culture. But the second two, which we could see as more positive results, will not happen at all unless we engage our culture, unless we make the effort. So I believe what we have here in Acts is pertinent to our discussion of what it means to be in the world. We have a model here. When we build relationships with our unbelieving co-workers, our neighbors, our families, and others, we can learn from Paul's approach here. We can build bridges. We can use examples using language people understand. We can establish common ground. We can look for points of entry. And then hopefully, we can move people toward a decision about Jesus. Now, some of you may remember a song that was popular on the radio in 1995. I know that's before some of your time, but the song was called "What If God Was on One of Us." Anybody remember that song? What If God? Okay, just a few of you. It was sung by a singer named Joan Osborne. I want to play a brief clip of that song, and it has the lyrics on it just to give you an idea of it. It's just not even half of the song.
If you had just one question,
Okay, so you get the idea. The research I did on this song was really interesting because people had different reactions to it. One website wrote about these different reactions. The song and Joan became the focus of a lot of attention. Some religious groups viewed the song and Joan as anti-religious. Ironically, the song was simultaneously embraced by many religious groups. Ultimately, the album that the song was on, called Relish, earned an astounding 8 Grammy Award nominations, including one for Album of the Year. So what we see here are two extremes, some declaring this song as almost biblical, some declaring it as anti-Christian. Now, Joan Osborne herself responded to the controversy this way, and I found a quote from her and a little bit of a story from Rolling Stone magazine. "Some people are upset that I would sing a song," she didn't say upset, she said another euphemism for upset, "that I would sing a song that represents God as anything remotely human," she says. "Others want to sing it with their church groups, and some sincerely want to point me in the right direction." She laughs low and deep, the writer of this magazine article said, as if to say, rest easy, Joan Osborne is one woman who knows how to save her own soul. Okay, so it's clear Joan Osborne did not mean this song's question, "What if God was one of us," to lead anyone to Christ. If I told you more about her personal beliefs, you'd see that even more obviously. But if Paul can use a pagan poet to make a point, why can't we use a song like this? How should we respond to the popularity of a song like this in our culture? We could dismiss it as the existential ramblings of a lost soul, which it clearly is. We could condemn it as poorly informed. Know why? Because the question has been asked and answered. After all, the basis of our faith is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the "what if" question of the song is in fact true. God was one of us. His name is Jesus. We could also condemn it because of the other beliefs of the artist, or we could recognize the spiritual searching of the lyrics and use it as a bridge to our culture. We could use it as something of an example in our culture, to affirm that some are at least asking the right questions. And then we might be able to use that as an introduction to give the right answers to those questions. So just as missionaries, to be effective, have to adapt to, or at least be able to relate to, the culture while being fully aware of what the culture values, I believe that in our post-Christian culture in America, it's important we understand the messages that most Americans are getting from the media, which communicate most influentially. Music, TV, movies. We have to add social media to that now. Yet to carry the analogy a bit further, while missionaries must understand and be able to relate to and communicate in the culture they are attempting to reach, they also cannot compromise biblical standards, or they will be ineffective witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there we see it, brothers and sisters. There's that tension that we recognized at the very beginning of this morning's message. It's always there, and we must remain mindful of it. Now, Chuck Smith Jr. wrote in a book he wrote some years ago as well, "The End of the World as We Know It," "The church has not put its best foot forward when attempting to enter popular culture. On the one hand, there are believers who live in isolation from popular culture and enter it only to criticize, fight, and condemn it. On the other hand, there are believers so enmeshed and enamored with popular culture that they lose their spiritual distinctiveness." Sounds a lot like the quote I read earlier from "Too Christian, Too Pagan," doesn't it? So rather than complain that Hollywood never is able to get the story straight, meaning perfectly biblical, we might ask once in a while, what did they get right? The answers to this question may be exactly where we can introduce the gospel. We cannot influence popular culture or speak to its issues, needs, and sins unless we enter it and observe it. For a long time, there have been Christians who have felt that any contact with non-Christians and their entertainment and amusements is contaminating, compromising, and weakens one's commitment to God. However, the truth is that there is no place in popular culture a Christian cannot enter, provided we know who we are, we do not forget our mission, and we refuse to indulge in anything prohibited by Scripture. And enter our culture we must. Why? Because as Jesus prayed, we have been sent into the world. Many of you remember missionary author and statesman Don Richardson. Remember him? He preached here at TCF in a missions conference many, many years ago. He talked about what's called the eye-opener. It's what he calls the redemptive analogy thesis. It's the idea that each culture has some story or ritual or tradition that can be used to illustrate and apply the gospel message. Now, the general approach to other religions is to find common touch points and build bridges to those touch points, as opposed to seeing walls everywhere. I remember the scripture that he used when he preached about this. It was Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. So, brothers and sisters, that is real here, just as it's real in some pagan culture overseas. He has set eternity in the hearts of the people in this culture that we live in. God has created a bridge in every culture, including our own, so people can hear with understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's our responsibility as believers in Christ to find God's ways to bridge that gap we as believers have with our culture. It's our responsibility to be in the world, but not of it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word that helps us see so that we don't have to enter into these things blindly. We thank you, Father, that Jesus prayed for protection from the evil one, even as we enter the culture. But we also thank you, Father, for the very clear admonition to enter the culture because we are your witnesses. The question is, will we be good witnesses or not so good witnesses? We pray, Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit would equip us to see clearly those areas of our culture that we can enter into, those relationships that we can enter into, those people that we can touch as we share the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to be in but not of the world in our daily lives. Help us to walk this out, that straight and narrow path that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.